Chapter 5 is where we're at this morning, and follow along as I read, beginning here in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to just turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would do a work, Lord, in this place and in our hearts that would be lasting. God, we thank you for the power of your word to transform lives. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in the second week of this series that we began last week on the Sermon on the Mount. And this was a sermon that Jesus gave. It's the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And remember, as we noted, as it says there in verse 1, seeing the multitudes. Seeing the multitudes, and Jesus, you know, there was thousands of people at this particular time that were following him from all over the region. People were coming from over 100 miles to come and hear him. And Jesus, seeing the multitude, did something very interesting. He goes up on a hill. In fact, if you want to put the picture up there, he goes up on this hill, the Mount of Beatitudes, it's been called. And it's this hill in Galilee that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus goes up on this hill, and his disciples, not the 12, not the apostles, because he hadn't even chosen them yet, but there were the hardcore followers of Christ, follow him up this hill, men and women, and he begins to teach them this amazing sermon, this sermon of sermons. And he begins to share his heart. And the idea was, as Jesus sees the multitude lost, and we read where he has compassion upon them, that his heart goes out and he says, you know, I need to train these guys to reach this multitude. And that's sort of the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've divided it into 3 sections. This first section is called the Beatitudes. And really in this, Jesus is illustrating true happiness. The Beatitudes have been called a case study in happiness. And the Latin word for blessed, it's the way that each one of them starts. The Latin word for blessed is beatus. And it's from there we get that title, the Beatitudes. Blessed, though, means happy. So these have been called the be happy attitudes. And you know what? Everyone is interested in the pursuit of happiness, right? I mean, it's written into our Declaration of Independence that we have this right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you Google, as I mentioned last week, that phrase, the pursuit of happiness, 47 million hits show up. But our culture tends to think of happiness in the sense of happenings. If everything's going good and everything's going right and everything's coming together, I'm happy. People often think that money will buy them happiness. But we know that that's not true. I mean, money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you a good night's sleep. Money can buy you books, but it can't buy you brains. Money can buy you a house, but it can't buy you a home. Money can buy you medicine, but it can't buy you health. Money can buy you amusement, but it can't buy you happiness. And to quote Sir Paul and the rest of the Fab Five, money can't buy you love, right? And we know that that is true. And so how can a person truly be happy? That's the big question. That's what everybody is interested in. In fact, a survey with the Gallup poll and the National Opinion Resource Center said this, that spiritually committed people are twice as likely to be happy than those who are not spiritually committed people. That's very interesting. What he's basically saying is that happy people are spiritual people, and we can take it one step further because the Bible tells us that happy are the people whose God is the Lord. But we also noted last week that what Jesus describes here as his case study in happiness is far from what most people would think happiness is about. You know, again, the world, it's all about happenings. It's all about circumstances. But Jesus, it's about character, spiritual character. And we noted that the first 16 verses of this sermon called the Beatitudes is really about character. It's the character that Jesus is wanting to build into our lives. It's who he's wanting to make us. It's not who we make ourselves, but it's his working and what he's seeking to do in us. And we noted that the rest of the sermon then deals with conduct that really grows out of that character. And character always comes before conduct because what we are determines what we do. And so Jesus begins this sermon by saying there in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And again, we noted last week that this very first beatitude is not there on accident. It's there for a reason and a purpose. That it's like the engine of the locomotive. It's what drives everything. Every other beatitude and all that Jesus says after this flows from this idea of being poor in spirit. So it's very, very important that we understand what that means. And so I want to go over it a little bit again this morning. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To put it in a nutshell, it means to realize our utter dependency upon God for everything. Starting with our salvation, starting with the idea that you and I, prior to coming to Christ, that you and I in our sin, you and I, apart from the Lord, that we were spiritually bankrupt. In other words, there was nothing that we could do to change our spiritual condition. We had no spiritual assets. We had no working capital to bargain with God. We were destitute, and we were in need of a Savior. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I think all of us, we recognize that when we came to Christ, that's where we were, that we realized there's nothing that I can do in and of myself, nothing I can do in my own strength to make myself right with God. It begins at salvation, but it carries on into the rest of our lives. Because to be poor in spirit is to realize that I can't do anything. Anything that has any eternal value apart from him. That you and I are utterly dependent upon God to be the people that he's called us to be the Christ follower, to be the husband, to be the wife, to be the parent that he has called us to be, that we in and of ourselves cannot consistently do that. But we also noted that there's a blessing to being poor in spirit. He noticed the second part of the verse. He says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we noted that there's an immediate blessing. The immediate blessing is that we're saved. We come to that place that we recognize that we're a sinner and that we need a Savior and our hearts are broken and we give our hearts to the Lord and salvation takes place and we are justified. And God declares in that moment that you are righteous in my eyes. It's amazing. But there's also a present ongoing aspect to this that we noted was kingdom resources. The idea being that the kingdom, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is among you. Now, what do you mean by that? What he meant by that is, hey, I'm the king. I'm the king of heaven, and I'm here. And wherever I am, that's where my kingdom is. And now that king is living in our hearts. And so his resources suddenly become available to those who are poor in spirit. His grace, his power, his provision, everything that I need to walk with him and to follow him is supplied by him. Let me think about it this way. Have you ever watched your kids do something on their own? I mean, where they're just determined that they don't need your help. How many of you have experienced that before with one of your kids? Now, it can be when they're little, but it also happens sometimes when they get older, right? They're just like, I've got this, I don't need your help, and they're just determined. So what do? You step back and you watch. And you know, though, inside your heart that if they would just let you help them, it would be over in a minute because you know how to do that. You know how it works, but they're determined. No, I'm going to do this on my own. And so you sit back and watch until they come to that place where they just collapse in frustration. and they're crying, and they're just like, help me, I can't do this. And then you step in, right? Well, that's often the way our lives can be with God. He has everything that we need, but we are stubborn and we are reluctant to cry out. But when we do, His resources, He steps in and His resources are available and flow into our lives. So becoming poor in spirit opens the door for us to discover the sufficiency of His grace, the power of His Holy Spirit. When we find ourselves saying, Lord, I can't love him, but Lord, help me, God steps in. Now, how does that lead us then to this next beatitude, if you'll notice in verse 4? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is Jesus saying here, happy are the sad? Is that what he's talking about? Not exactly. It's not exactly what he's saying, but he is teaching us that a natural byproduct or reaction to being poor in spirit is to mourn. It's the idea that when I come face to face with my sin, or face-to-face with my inadequacies, when I come face-to-face with, I can't do this. Lord, I can't change. And I'm grieved over the sin that I see in my life. Or I'm grieved over this thing that I just can't fix. Or I can't change. And I find myself just being undone. And I'm desperate. When I come to that realization, like Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7, when he said, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, and the things that I do want to do, those are the things I don't do, and he says, who can help me? And we've all been in that place, haven't we? It's like, Lord, I just can't get this. And we begin to mourn over our sin. We begin to mourn over our inadequacies. We begin to mourn over our weakness. But again, there's a blessing. All of these Beatitudes have a blessing. And the blessing is this. It's found in the next phrase. He says, but he will be comforted. You see, this is so awesome, church. God meets us in that moment. He meets us. He comes to us. We're told in Psalm 51 that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. And I love that. The idea is that he doesn't turn away from, but he moves toward. Job, in Job chapter 5 verse 11 says, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. That is such an awesome verse. When we are mourning and we are broken, God doesn't sit back laughing at us. No, he moves toward us. But sometimes he waits for us to get to that breaking point. Sometimes he waits for us to just give up. Sometimes he waits for us just to come to that place where we're like, Lord, I'm done. You know, it's been said that when we come to the end of ourselves, we get to the beginning of God. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we're told that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Sometimes the Lord says, I'm going to let you cry tonight. I'm going to let you just kind of wallow in this a little bit. Because you need to deal with, you need to just really, really consider the sin. You need to really consider what's going on here. And so weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. In Psalm 147, verse 3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You see, God's a healer. He's an awesome father. And he moves toward those who are hurting and those who are broken, even when the tears are the result of his punishment. Because the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But I want you to remember that we also noted last week that the blessings of being poor in spirit is not just kingdom resources, but it's also a kingdom mindset or a kingdom heart. That becoming poor in spirit results in that we have the king's mindset, which means that we're going to mourn over the things, not just our own sin, but we're going to mourn over the things that break his heart. That the things that break God's heart begin to break our hearts as well. So for instance, when I see a marriage in our fellowship that is struggling, when I see two that just are going at it and they just can't reconcile, it breaks my heart. Because it breaks God's heart. God says he hates divorce. And he's a God of reconciliation. And so when you see two people just not being able to come together, oh, it should break our heart. When I see children being neglected by their parents or mistreated by their parents, oh, it breaks my heart. So it breaks God's heart. When I watch the news and I see just the crazy things going on in our world, you know, you watch and you read or you hear about, you know, a mom who killed all of her kids, and you just think, oh, that's just horrible. I mean, anybody ever questions whether, you know, there's demon possession and demon oppression and demon activity in our world today? Those are great examples of that is not normal. And it breaks your heart. When I see the acts of terrorism happening in places like Paris in the last couple of weeks and all around the world, really, oh, it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart to see those things happening. And those are the things that break God's heart. It's like he looks down. It's like, that's not the way I intended my world to be, but that's the result of sin. You know, Jamie mentioned today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. A Sunday where around the world here in the United States, we pause and we stop to just really acknowledge and to celebrate life and to acknowledge those who are on the front lines just serving, you know, in that particular ministry to stand for the unborn and to come alongside of those who've been hurt and broken and scarred by the sin of abortion. And this might astound you, but Planned Parenthood conducted 327,653 abortions in the United States last year, or in their fiscal year. Now that works out to an average of 37 abortions per hour, or nearly one every 90 seconds. We hear something like that should break our hearts. That should grieve us. But it's not just that. I mean, as horrible as that is, it's not just a baby that is being killed, but it's the life of a young woman. It's the life of a young man, if he's allowed to know about it, that gets broken, that gets scarred. And sometimes it's that very thing. It has the potential to affect them the rest of their lives. And knowing that, my heart breaks. I mourn, but at the same time, there's comfort. There's comfort in knowing, and if you doubt me on this, I'll talk to you about it afterwards, but I believe all those babies go to heaven. I think that that's one of the, you know, Satan meant this for evil and God turns it for good, that those babies are going to be, you know, in heaven. But not only that, my heart is also comforted in knowing that there's amazing people like some here today that you'll meet afterwards who are on the front lines and they are in the battle and they're coming alongside those who are contemplating an abortion or have had an abortion to encourage them. And my heart is comforted in just knowing that lives are being changed. And hearts that have been broken are being put back together. And I'm reminded that Jesus is the one who heals the brokenhearted. And he's the one who makes all things new. And that which the devil meant for evil and to destroy, that he can turn it for good. And instead of a scar that is left behind from that sin becoming the thing that defines that person, it can be a testimony of God's grace. And my heart is radically comforted in knowing that God is able to do that, that he can redeem our scars. And we all have them, don't we? In fact, my wife and I had a vivid illustration of this last weekend. We were doing a marriage conference in Phoenix, and there was this one particular lady that we met there. I'll call her Victoria, just in case somebody she knows hears this. But this lady, Victoria, was just full of life and full of joy. And she was vibrant. And it was obvious. I mean, she was a lover of Jesus. And she was just so fun. We had lunch with her. And I just was like, man, I like this lady. You ever had that? You're around somebody just like, man, I like her. I mean, she just was she radiated the Lord. But it was interesting that evening as we gave our talk on walking in forgiveness, she came up to me. She began to share with me that she was struggling with something. And she shared with me that her first marriage that she was in was an abusive relationship. Her husband professed Christ. Her husband went to church with her, but he would beat her. So much so that she would show up to church with sunglasses on a sunny day or even on a cloudy day because to cover the black eye that she had. She would sometimes show up with her arm in a sling because he had broke it. Or she would show up on crutches because her leg had been broken by his beatings. And when she finally gained the courage to reach out for help, the pastor of that church had the audacity to tell her that she needed to learn how to be a submissive wife. So sad. That is so wrong. We take guys like that husband out into the woods and we beat them. Okay? Not really, but we come down heavy on them. In fact, my buddy Phil McKay is back from Costa Rica and his wife, and just so great to have them here. But Phil was the enforcer when he was on staff, ex-Marine sergeant, and that's just wrong. And when Victoria finally gained the courage to divorce her husband and to step out of that relationship, what happened to her? The abuse that she had been under defined her. And for a while, she became a bitter woman. So much so that she took taekwondo classes to learn how to defend herself, but also to take out her aggression. She actually liked sparring. And she's just a little gal about the size of my wife. And she just liked sparring. In fact, it even went beyond the gym. I mean, if somebody, you know, was kind of getting in her face a little bit, you know, she would provoke them in hopes that they would maybe push her or try to strike her so she could beat them up. And that's what she would do. But then Jesus got a hold of her heart. And he healed her. And he rescued her. And he comforted her. And he let her know that her past, it wasn't her fault. But when we gave this message that night on walking in forgiveness, it stirred her because occasionally she would struggle with those thoughts of rage and those thoughts of self-defense, that she would be, you know, in a situation where somebody would kind of be coming down on her and it would just rear up again. All of those instincts from before would just, and she was like, I don't like it. I just don't want it to be that way. And I shared with her, I said, Victoria, I said, you are always going to battle with that. Because that's a part of your scar. That's a part of who you are. It's a part of your story. But I said, here's the thing. It doesn't have to define you. And I told her this, and I said, it's obvious that it doesn't. Because you are so full of joy, and you are so full of the Lord. I mean, you radiate more than anybody else in this room. And so it's so awesome to see that that hasn't defined you. And that's the beauty in all of this. That's what God does. That yes, our sin brings us to that place of mourning, but then he comforts us. And those things that are our scars, the things that are a part of the sin that maybe was done to us, or sins that we have committed that have the potential to define us, don't have to. Because of who he is. So poor in spirit leads to mourning. Mourning over my sin. Mourning over the sin of the world. But then we're comforted by his grace. And then that naturally leads to the next beatitude. Notice he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now people hear the word meek and they automatically think of weakness. Meekness means weakness, and that is not true. Meekness, if you want a good definition of meekness, it's power under control. And I want to give you a picture. Think of a wild stallion, a wild horse that has been broken in. Before it was broken in, man, that wild stallion was just rebellious and a picture of pure power. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Man from Snowy River. How many of you have seen that movie? How many of you like that movie? I mean, it has everything. It has romance. It has action. I mean, it's just a great movie. If you haven't seen it, you should watch it later today. I mean, it is that good. It's just a great movie. The second one isn't so bad either. But in the story, there's this wild stallion, this wild horse called the Brahmi, and it just wrecks havoc. But this young guy, Jim Craig, breaks her in. And gets her to the point where he can ride her, and she becomes his friend, still powerful, but under control. That's a picture of meekness. You see, meekness is not weakness. Meekness does not use its power for its own defense or its own selfish purposes. Meekness is controlled strength or power. It's a life that is completely surrendered to God and to His control. It's the attitude of the heart in which all of our energies are brought in perfect control under the Holy Spirit. Now again, think about this. Prior to becoming poor in spirit, we're like that stallion, stubborn. We want to do things our way, and sometimes, you know, we are prideful and we think that we have it all together, and we're trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, and we think that we have what it takes, and we have all this confidence in our own ability, our own ingenuity, our own smarts. But most of us, when we tried to live that way, we just made messes, didn't we? And if we happen to be successful, we just got so full of ourselves and so not, you know, so less full of Jesus that it was just ugly. It was like, you know, man, that guy's got it all together, but he's a drag to be around, you know. And a lot of us, that's how we lived. But poor in spirit leads to meekness in this way. It brings me to that place where I have a clear view of myself. I'm able to see both my strengths, but also my weaknesses. I'm able to see that apart from Christ, even at my best, it's not pretty, because I can see my heart. That even on my best days, it's evil. There's evil still in my heart. And I come to that place where I recognize that I'm desperate for God. But here's the beauty in all of this. God is able to take everything that I am, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and redeem it. And He is able to use it for His glory, so that I realize that I am at my best when I am under His control. That's why I often say that the Christian life is not about trying harder, but it's about surrender. And meekness is surrendering to be under His power and under His control, submitted to Him. You know, I think a great picture of these first three Beatitudes and how God worked them into one man's life is seen in the person of the Apostle Peter. I mean, think about Peter. Of all the guys in the Bible, Peter is one of the guys that I just identify with. And I mean, Peter was this big, burly guy. I don't identify him because of that, because I'm not. But he was this big, burly dude. I mean, he was strong. We read in one of the Gospels that he pulled in all by himself a load of fish, a net full of fish, 153 fish, and he pulled it to shore all by himself. I mean, that's a strong guy. I think oftentimes when we see those pictures of Samson, I think that's kind of what Peter looked like. I mean, he was just big, burly, buff, and he was not just strong in strength, but he was strong-willed. He was strong in character. But prior to Pentecost, he had just these ups and downs. He was all around. I mean, he had some great moments. Like, for instance, when that one time when the crowd was leaving Jesus and he looked at his disciples and he said, "Are you guys going to leave me also?" And Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? For in you are the words of life." And I think Jesus just smiled at that moment like, "Yeah, good job, Peter." And then we see, you know, also that time in Peter's life where he's in that place and he's wrestling. Or Jesus is talking about, You know, who do men say that I am? And the disciples, you know, they say, well, some are saying this and some are saying that. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, you know, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, that didn't come from you. Flesh and blood didn't get, that came from the Lord. And so Peter had these great moments, but he also had these times where he would put his foot in his mouth, where he just tried way too hard. Like, for instance, Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus appears on the mount with Moses and Elijah, and he's, you know, the glory inside of him is coming out in that moment. He's beginning to shine. And what does Peter do? Peter says, Lord, it's great for us to be here. Let me build 3 tabernacles. And it tells us in Mark's gospel, he said that because he didn't know what to say, but he felt like he needed to say something. Have you ever done that? Every single time I've ever done that, whether it's with my wife or whether it's with someone else, I'm like afterwards going, why did I say that? Especially if it's like, you know, a famous pastor. I'm like, okay, I got to say something, you know, and afterwards I'm like, that was so stupid. Why did I say that? That was Peter. He didn't know what to say. His lowest moment happens when Jesus is telling his disciples about how he's going to go to the cross and he's going to be, you know, he's crucified, and Peter pulls him aside and says, Lord, you can't talk like that. I mean, it's a downer. People aren't going to want to follow you if you keep talking about that. And Jesus looked at him in that moment. After this big revelation, you're the Christ. He looks at Peter and goes, get behind me, Satan. I mean, you don't want to hear that from Jesus, right? Get behind me, Satan. His lowest moment comes on that night when Jesus tells all of his disciples that they're going to forsake him. And Peter stands up and he's like, Lord, not me. The rest of these losers, they might forsake you, but not me. Lord, I will die for you. And Jesus has to tell him, Lord, tonight, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me 3 times. And I think when Peter heard that inside of him, he was like, no, I'm not. I'll show you. Because an hour later, they're in the garden. The guards come. And what does Peter do? He whips out his sword and goes to chop off this guy's head to protect Jesus. Slices his ear. He was not a good fisherman and a worse swordsman, but then what happened? They arrest Jesus. And that night, before the rooster crowed, Peter ended up doing the thing that he never could imagine himself doing. He denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but 3 times. He denied that he even knew him. And at that moment, the rooster crowed. And the Bible says that Peter went and he wept bitterly. Mourning. There we see Peter coming to the end of himself, poor in spirit. And it's followed by mourning. He's just undone. And when it says he wept bitterly, I mean, it's like convulsed. It's like snot coming out of the nose crying. I mean, it was that intense. He's just crying. He's just pouring out his heart. Peter was broken. But 3 days later, he'd be comforted. You see, when Jesus rose again and he's there in the garden and he meets there with Martha, and she finally recognizes him, that it's him, and she says, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen. Go let them know that I am alive. And why did he single out Peter? Was it because Peter was no longer a disciple? No, but I think Peter felt that way. I think Peter felt like he was no longer a disciple. And I think when he heard that, it was like, he really wants to see me? I mean, really? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that Jesus had a private meeting with Peter. Private conversation. We don't know what it was about, but I think it probably went something like this. Peter, I want you to know, I love you. I forgive you. But I hope you're coming to see you can't do this on your own. You can't do this in your own strength. You can't be the Christ follower that you want to be in your energy. Because after Pentecost, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a different story. And Peter finally becomes this amazing example of meekness, power under control. His life harnessed under the power of Jesus. Didn't mean he was perfect. He still made his share of mistakes. But he goes from being, I want you to hear me on this. He goes from being this guy who was all over the place emotionally. And a lot of times Christians are that way, just all over the place emotionally, up and down and all around. Peter becomes, you know, this guy who's no longer all over the place emotionally, but becomes this one who is focused and effective, submitted to the Lord. Meekness implies submission to God. But it's not a passive submission that suggests indecisiveness or a lack of confidence. Neither is meekness a lack of conviction or a complacency. But meekness is an active submission that chooses God's will and God's way above our own. I think another great example or picture of where we often see this is in marriage. You've maybe experienced this in your own life, or maybe you've seen it in your parents. That what happens when two people get married? Oftentimes they come together and they both bring their strengths into the marriage. Now, here's the thing. If those strengths are not harnessed, what happens? It becomes a tug of war, doesn't it? Where you've got two people that are pulling in opposite directions and they both want their way and their power and their will, and it becomes this battle. But Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21 paints this amazing picture, I think, of meekness when it says this, the beginning really of the marriage passage, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. It's two people of saying, Lord, we're going to do it your will and your way. We're going to put aside, you know, our attitudes and what we think is right. And we want to be, as a couple, submitted to your will and your way. We want to be submitted to your word. That's a great picture of two people that are suddenly now walking in meekness. It's power under control. All of their strengths, everything that they are, now being brought together. Well, what's the spiritual blessing of meekness? Notice what it says, and they shall inherit the earth. And again, there's a present spiritual aspect to this. I'll quote to you from A.W. Pink, a pastor of old, said this, the spirit of meekness is what enables its possessors to get so much enjoyment out of earthly portion, be it large or small. Here's the idea. One of the characteristics of the meek person is contentment. They're just at rest in the Lord. They're satisfied with the allotment that He has given them, that their lives are free from the tyranny of just a little more. That's what I need, is just a little more. You see, the meek shall obtain, Isaiah 29 says, fresh joy in the Lord. I love that. Everyday joy. Here's why. They know who they are in Christ. They know that He is for them, and they're satisfied with that. They're content with that. Again, picture the broken-in wild stallion, I think, is a great example. Because that horse that was running around and causing havoc and doing, suddenly now, its restlessness is gone. Its anger is gone. He knows that his owner loves him and is going to take care of him. That all, it's coming to that place of recognizing that all that I am and all that I can be is harnessed under God's loving control. And those who are meek are no longer living to prove everything or anything to themselves or prove anything to anyone else. They're secure in their own skin. They're secure in their own place. That's the present spiritual side of this promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They're enjoying life now, but there's also, and we'll end with this, a literal aspect to this as well. You see, the Bible says about you and I that you and I are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that we are going to share in His inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says this, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." And guys, that is just an amazing thing for us to think about. That God says of you and I, this is your destiny, a co-heir with Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, isn't the best news you've heard all week is the fact God says that, hey, this is part of your inheritance. You're going to rule and you're going to reign with me. I'm coming back and you're coming back with me and you're going to be a part of my... That's amazing. You know, probably the greatest example of meekness is found in Jesus Himself. I mean, think about it. He left heaven, submitted Himself to the will and the way of His heavenly Father to come to the cross, to pay the price for our sins. And I want you to think for a moment. I want you to picture in your mind Jesus on that cross. He's hanging there, beaten and bloodied. He's disfigured, Isaiah says, to the point where he looks like just a slab, just a beaten, bloodied piece of meat up there. He's disfigured so much, Isaiah said, that you can't even just see it's a man. And he's on that cross, and he's hanging there. And they're taunting him. If you're really the Messiah, prove it. Come down from there. Show yourself. Do a miracle. Think about that, okay? I mean, that would be, I mean, in fact, it would be less than that. If a little toddler came up and started taunting you, okay, and just saying all these evil things, you know, where you could just, I mean, that's not even an accurate enough picture of how amazing it is that God in human flesh is on that cross and these mere men that are like ants, really, are taunting Him. And he could have just blinked and they would have been done with. He could have decided, I'll show you something, and had fire come out of His mouth and just fry all of them. He could have just spoke and said, enough of this, and it could have all been done. But He didn't do any of that. Why? Because Jesus was meek. His power was under control for this purpose, that He might make a way to inherit our hearts, to make a way for us to know Him. That's why He stayed on that cross. That's why He, really, not Moses. Moses said of himself and inspired that, I'm the meekest man who ever lived. Moses said that, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that was before Jesus came on the scene. And even before Peter came on the scene. But Jesus did that so that you could know Him, so that you could live in relationship with Him, so that we could be here today and worship Him. Is that not just amazing? It's so awesome. And so we come to that place of just recognizing, Lord, I need You, poor in spirit. Mourning over the fact that, Lord, I've failed so many times, but receiving His comfort. Coming to that place where we're just open to is those kingdom resources that then moves along to suddenly now meekness, power under control, harnessed under the inspiration and the control and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Lord has for us. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank You for this morning. I thank You, God, for this word and these beatitudes, these things, Lord, that we have seen, like in Peter's life, that You were seeking to work into him. And Lord, I know even now You're seeking to work those things into us. And so, Father, I pray right now, this morning, as we just end this service, that God, You would meet us here. As we take just a few minutes to close out this service and bring our hearts before You, to consider, to contemplate, to think about, and to pray in what we've heard, Lord, this morning. God, I pray that You would do a work. We love you, Lord, and we want to be. We want to be, Lord, as a church, and we want to be as individuals. We want to be as husbands and wives. Lord, those who are submitted to you, surrendered to you, harnessed by you, your loving grace. And so we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, Peter had to learn the hard way what it meant and what it would mean to become a guy who was harnessed by the Lord and surrendered to the Lord. Because he was stubborn. And I want to encourage you to not be that way. And we're going to end this morning by just singing a couple of songs. And as we do, if you're here this morning and maybe you need some prayer, maybe there's an area that you've been wrestling with. Maybe there's a scar, you know, that has affected you. And you're like, you know what? I don't want that to define me. I want my life. I want it to be a testimony of God's grace, like that woman, Victoria. Maybe there's an area that you've just been saying, Lord, not your will and your way, but Lord, my will and my way. And today that needs to just come to an end. And you're ready to just say, Lord, I want to give that to you. I don't want you to have to break me. Lord, I'm broken today. My heart is broken. And so as we just begin to worship a little bit here, I want to encourage you. There's some people in the back that are part of our prayer team. Just make your way back and ask one of them. Just say, can you pray for me? You don't even have to go into great detail. Just say, you know, I'm just wrestling with this, and man, I just want to be surrendered. Or just, you know, I don't want this to be my, whatever it might be. If you have a physical need as well. But as we just begin to worship, you can make your way back, and we're going to sing a couple songs, and then I'll close us out here this morning.